Let's seek the aid of the Spirit, the Lord working in our hearts as we come to the Word today, John chapter 15. Lord, we are grateful for the gift and the stewardship of the inerrant Word of God. We praise you that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We praise you for this responsibility to honor this word and also the light that it gives and shines in our lives. We pray for those who do not see the light of Christ, for those separated from him, and pray that this would be a time of drawing near to that light and truth, that you would work, Spirit of God, to illumine, to teach, to instruct those who know you not, and to bring new life. For those who have put our trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, may you illumine this word. Help us to see our life, not just to hear it from the angle that we already understand, not to be just given a few tips about how to live life better, but to look at the very sinews and depths of the relationship that we have with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I pray that you would deepen this assembly through this feeding upon the word. We are desperate for your intervention and work. We will fail, for we can do nothing apart from Christ. But as your people gather before the word that you have revealed, we know that you sanctify, and so we plead for that ministry now, Lord. Sanctify us, purify us through the truth. Your word is truth. We bow before you as we heed these words. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Picture a college professor. She's nearing the last minutes of her lecture, but she senses that she's losing her students' attention, and what does she say? Now stay with me. Stay with me, class. I once saw a dad, to change the picture, with the infant daughter in his arms. It was in an airport, and he's running down the concourse, obviously late for a flight, but it's not just the daughter in arms. There's a older brother right behind him, running, and the dad, desperate to keep moving and see where he's going, looks back quickly and says, "Stay with me." And the boy, dutifully running behind dad, did stay with him as they wove their way through people and, I trust, made their flight. In the most intense, eternally significant sense, believer, the Lord Jesus Christ looks into our eyes as an assembly and says today from this text, stay with me. Stick with me. Stay connected. This is no momentary command. It is a life command that carries eternal consequences, using that word that we don't use all that often, of abide. Stay with me. Live with me. Stay connected. As Jesus continues to prepare his disciples for his soon departure, the band leaves the upper room in Jerusalem. They descend likely by an outdoor staircase, and they head off into the busy, pulsating streets of Jerusalem that night, working their way from that upper room, ultimately across the Kidron Creek and up the Mount of Olives to the east and to the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't know exactly where this conversation took place. You remember chapter 14, verse 31, the last sentence there, "Rise, let us go from here." I take that at face value. I think they got up and left. And somewhere along the way, Jesus likely sat down with them and had this intense conversation that we find here in chapter 15. He employs a metaphor here to help his disciples understand the life that Jesus saved them to. He saved them from the depths of sin, and he saves his people to something. What is that? We find, first of all, three ideas here. They're all interrelated, once again, but we find that a spiritually fruitful life in vital union with Jesus. This is what we have been saved to. This is the life that we have as we abide in Christ, a spiritually fruitful life. And that is only through our vital connection, our living connection to Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. There's the picture, the illustration. This is the final I am in the book of John. Jesus is what? He's the bread of life, chapter 6. He is the light of the world, chapters 8 and 9. He is the door to the sheep, chapter 10. In chapter 11, he is the resurrection and the life. The way, the truth, and the life we find in chapter 14 and verse 6. So in the Old Testament, grapevine imagery often describes Israel as God's chosen people. The problem is that Israel usually in that context fails. They do not produce the good fruit of one who abides in the Lord. But Jesus then says here in that context, I am the true vine. It's a radical claim that the people of God are no longer identified by union with the nation of Israel, but now identified by their spiritual union with Jesus Christ under a new covenant. Jesus and Jesus alone is life-giving, life-sustaining. He is the vine of spiritual life that flows for and in his people. I'm the vine. Father is the vine dresser. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. The Father is vine dresser performs here two tasks in response to two different types of people. First, there are branches, that is, shoots off the main vine that do not bear fruit. And the Father cuts these away. Second, there are branches that do bear fruit. And what does he do with them? He prunes so that more fruit is produced. What does Jesus mean by fruit? We have here, for all we know, grapes come from packages at the store. I don't know if we have a whole lot of people who have vineyards here, but branches on the top there, the fruit, the grapes, and then the vine. That vine is what produces the life. What does Jesus mean, though, by the fruit? Fruit refers to the kind of life Jesus saved believers to live in union with Christ. When we just read Colossians 3, that was all about fruit. That's the kind of life that we are to live as God's people. A person who has come to saving faith in Christ, crucified and risen, displays that reality in the fruit of conformity to the will of Christ and all that that means. Not perfectly, of course, but there's the bent of life that is moving in that direction. Those who do not display such fruit are removed in the illustration that he's using here. Does this mean that they are saved? They have a living relationship with Christ, but because of sin, they lose it, and they're cut off. It does not mean that. This is a false conclusion that's drawn by people fairly commonly as they overread the illustration. Can you have a vine branch that has never been on the vine? Of course not. Shall we conclude then that every soul is saved until they lose their salvation? Of course not. This would be foolishness to form some sort of theological construct that way out of this text. We need to take this text in light of all other passages of Scripture. So I can see how visually it could be, oh, this is someone who's saved, that's lost their salvation, they're cut off from the vine. But again, you don't have branches that were never connected to the vine. There's no such thing. So it's an illustration that way. And I might mention here as well, John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40, and John chapter 10, verses 25 to 30, would be in utter conflict with the concept that these are believers who have lost their salvation. What is it talking about? I think exhibit A is Judas Iscariot. A perfect illustration of what he's talking about. This is one who was in the context of the vine who seemed to follow Christ was not legitimate, did not, in the end, stick with him, so to speak. In contrast are those who do bear fruit. The Father prunes these true believers who are alive in Christ. Grapevines grow quickly and they grow thickly. And when branches are not pruned, the growth goes into the wood, not into the grapes. This is what we're looking for. How do you get that picture? The pruning in view here refers to the believer suffering trials and heartaches and enduring opposition from the world. We can be tempted to conclude, can't we? It's always a temptation. I can be tempted to conclude that the trials of life means God's disfavor. He's not happy with me. That's why I'm suffering this difficulty. I'm not saying that's impossible. But so often we draw that conclusion. But we are instructed here, as elsewhere, that our loving Father prunes us to deepen our faith, to strengthen our endurance. You can see in these pictures, there's a lot of vine and a lot of branches that are cut off so that the growth goes into the grapes, not into the branches. The branches really have no final use in themselves. It's the fruit that we're aiming at. And God uses the trials of our lives, the suffering of our lives, to deepen our faith, to grow us, that we would produce more fruit. What do we want in the flesh? Is a life with no problems, a life with no difficulties whatsoever. And what we would be asking for is very anemic fruit. We have got to go through the trials of life to get on the other side of our trust in Christ. It's somewhat easy to trust him when all is going the way we want it to. But when we face the trials of many sorts, he uses that to grow our faith. We know this in so many passages of Scripture, but very memorably, Romans 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we love pain? No. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Or James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know, again, here it is, that it's the knowledge of what's going on is what we rejoice in, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. To press the point a little bit, by faith through these trials, that fruit gets fuller and richer. Those that do not stay with Christ are removed. Those that do are pruned. What is the evidence of genuine saving faith? This is a question we must ask in light of this passage. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. What is the test? It is not ultimately church attendance. It's not the family into which you are born. It's not a religious experience that you had along the way. The evidence of genuine saving faith is a transformed life. One that is increasingly and gladly aligned with the will of Christ for his people. A life that can be demonstrably shown to seek to follow what Christ has said, the teaching of the New Testament and of the Scripture as a whole. Jesus seeks to encourage his disciples as they apply this teaching in verse 3. Notice there, already, you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. We just simplify that to say, you're not the ones that are being thrown away and burned. You are clean, that is, you have been purified. You are clean But not every one of you. Remember he said in chapter 13, verse 10, there's Judas Iscariot. Not all of you is clean, 13:10. See, here he says, you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. In light of the word of God, the light of the word of God saves and it purifies. That word flows to them like the life of the vine flows through the branches. In verse 4, we encounter the controlling imperative of these first 8 verses and a clear statement of what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Verse 4, abide in me. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, obviously, the metaphor gets stretched a bit here. At this point, its branches are held responsible for remaining in the vine. We don't overread it and read into that. But the point is clear. We must abide in Christ. Abide, again, it's not a word we just sang, but it's not a word we use very often in this way. But we could say it's something along the lines of stay with me, continue in fellowship with me. To change the picture, it's like the plug at the end of an extension cord. It has to be plugged in. It has to be connected to the juice. That's what he's saying here. Stay with me. Stay connected. Abide with me. It's a call for dependent trust, focused attention on, full identification with Jesus. Where does this lead us? Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Abiding in Christ, staying with Jesus in our daily walk, results in much fruit. The abundant life of Christ blossoms in us in increasingly abundant ways. And do not miss the point, Jesus insists, that no branch can flourish without the vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You cut a branch off of a grapevine, it's dead. It's lifeless from that point forward. So don't miss this point, Jesus insists, that no branch can flourish without the vine. You can do nothing without your connection to me. Cut a branch, it dies. Keep that branch connected, and it bears fruit. Jesus now considers the opposite response, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. That's the outcome. That's what's the result. Where there is not an abiding. So clippings from grapevines are useless. The only thing you can do with them is gather them and burn them. They don't produce any fruit. And I believe here in this burning that Jesus refers here to the final and eternal judgment of those who do not draw spiritual life from Christ in this life. There is an interpretation that these are genuine Christians who just don't get much done, but they are at least useful to warm up with. I don't think that's that. I've heard someone trying to explain that position, and it just doesn't work. You're connected to the vine and you produce fruit, or you are not connected to the vine and you burn. I think it is a reference to eternal judgment. It's a stern warning to anyone in our gathering here today who contemplates walking away from Christ. He alone is your life. Apart from him, there is nothing to face but judgment. It is stern. But back to the one who does abide in Jesus, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Here we are again. So we looked at this in chapter 14. If we walk in fellowship with Christ, if we are responding to his teaching in our lives, we may ask Christ whatever we desire. When those desires align, of course, with his will. No one is so dense to take this as an offer to get whatever I want. Whatever my flesh craves, Jesus is saying, all I got to do is ask. And if I don't ask the right way, if I don't have enough faith, I won't get it. Nothing of that here. God is not a genie in a bottle that we rub whenever we want. That's not what Jesus is saying. But what this verse does say, the amazing truth of it, is that we can cooperate with God in accomplishing things in this world for His glory and for the good of His people. Walking in close fellowship with Jesus, we pour out prayers for His glory. We join with the divine in His work in this world. And notice the important connection between prayer and fruit there in verse 8 as well. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That is part of, at least, what the fruit is. It is how we live. It is also how we join in through prayer in accomplishing the Lord's will. This is the fruit that the Christian has been saved to bear. He wants us to bear much spiritual fruit. That, I think, referring to habits, to the witness, to the gospel, to our service of God's people, to characteristic fruits of the Spirit, to prayers that accord with God's will and labor for His fame. And as I mentioned, like Colossians 3, this is the life to which Christ has saved us. Living in fellowship with Him produces such fruit. Now in verse 9, we'll note a shift in emphasis. Verses 1 through 8 pulsate with this call to abide in Jesus and thus to bear fruit. Verse 9 introduces an emphasis on abiding as living a life of love. That is, a life that is devoted to the sacrifice for all that is good and best for the beloved, a pouring of life into the one that is loved. So verses 1 through 8, the word love doesn't appear. In verses 9 through 17, we find love mentioned 9 times. So there's a shift here to this emphasis of the fruit that we will bear. I'll break this down into 2 sections. Verses 9 through 11 we'll treat separately. But this here we see a life of deep joy in recognition of Jesus' love for us. So am I a true believer? Do I know the Lord? What has He saved me to? I should be seeing in my life and in the life of others who claim to know Him fruit that results from fellowship with Him, first of all, and secondly, a life of joy in recognizing Jesus' love for us. If you can sing the songs that we sang today and be unmoved, you should be worried. When we sing of the rescue from our sin, we sing of the redemption that Christ has won. There's a joy there. There is a recognition, I don't deserve this. This is pure goodness and grace, and it's great grace. A life of deep joy and recognition of Christ's love for us. For the rest of our lives, we will be growing to understand this sacrifice of love. And it should increasingly encourage the joy of our hearts. Verse 9, with those introductory thoughts, let's look at the text. As a father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. I've loved you. Walk in that love. Stay connected to that love. Understand the sacrifice of Christ for sinners. That He laid down His life for me. I'm never going to get over that. And really, is not verse 9 just a breathtaking command? It invites us to join in on the communion of the triune God. The Father loves the Son infinitely and eternally. Now, says Jesus to His disciples, join in on this love. Participate in this joyful union. It seems almost preposterous to extend such an invitation to fallen souls. But the Spirit's sanctifying work continues to draw us into that very fellowship. This love, again, is not sentimental, fuzzy feeling type of love, of course. What is it, verse 10? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. It is the love for the Father that is driving Jesus on this very night to make his way to the cross. That's biblical love. A giving away, a devotion, a giving of my all for the good of the beloved, for the glory of God. It's this kind of love that we are to recognize and find joy in. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So there is a keeping of Christ's word, a bending of our will to his. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. Notice the end that Jesus has in mind, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you. Why? That my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. That's why I speak these things to you, that you would be filled with joy. I've given my life for you. I walk in love with the Father. I've invited you into this relationship that your joy may be full. I don't think this is probably Jesus finding joy in our obedience, but more a matter of us experiencing the joy that Jesus experiences in walking in obedient faith to the Father. There is a fullness of eternal joy as the Son responds to the Father's call. And he wants that joy, Christian, in your heart. He wants that to be the experience that we have. Obedience to the Lord is not a matter of drudgery or misery or dry routine. Jesus' declared intention is for us to know fullness of joy. And my confession this morning already and now before you is I don't taste that like I need to. I don't taste that like I want to. There's a dullness to my taste that I want the Lord to continue to purify and bring a deeper and greater and lasting joy. Joy is not merely pleasure and happy feelings. Joy is the glad peace of soul that finds its true delight in knowing God, in trusting his purposes, in honoring his will, that there is a delight in it. May we pursue that joy. This is what Christ wants for us. The more we learn to truly obey the Lord, the more we come to know joy in God. Every decision to sin is a decision to not know him and to turn away from the joy that he offers. Every decision to honor and obey the Lord is an investment in our soul's joy. At verse 12, we encounter a subtle shift to the importance of love for one another as Christ's followers. So love for Jesus, yes, but love also for those that Jesus lovingly and sacrificially died to save. To stay with Christ is to live then, thirdly, a life of love for others in response to Jesus' love for us. You see the connection, especially with points 2 and 3. The joy that comes by knowing of Christ's love for me is point 3 to translate into a love for others that Jesus loves. Verse 12, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. I've loved you. You're to translate that into loving one another. Those who are drawn into the love of the triune God naturally seek to love our brothers and sisters whom Jesus himself loves and who are seeking to walk in obedience to him. Jesus died in our place when we were his enemies. This is true. This is just not the emphasis here. Here he just looks at it from the angle of friendship. Jesus may hint, I think, here in verse 12 at the sacrifice that he will make the next day on the cross. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. This is not, you'll become my friend if you obey, but as my friends, you are those who obey. This is who my friends are. I love you. I care for you. I will die for you. and there is a fellowship here of love. You obeying my commands, me obeying the Father's command, which means what? To die in your place. To lay down my life for you in sacrifice. You then are to respond to that by leading a similar life in relationship to one another. This is the greatest of loves, to lay down one's life for the beloved. This is what Christ is now doing as he goes to the cross. He assures them of his friendship, not in the sense of, man, guys, aren't we great buds? It's not that, but in the sense that he is holy for them, that he is giving his life away for them. Biblical love, again, is self-sacrificial, giving away of our ease, our safety, and resources for the ultimate good of the beloved and our ultimate joy in God. This is the love Jesus has for his people. And it becomes then our joy to demonstrate that love toward others. Now on this friend idea, verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. There's an intimacy here. There's a community, a partnership that disciples have with Christ. A master tells his slave what to do. He has no obligation, senses no obligation to tell him why or what he's up to. That's not how we relate here. Says Jesus, you're my partners. Think of the privilege that is ours for Jesus to call us to love one another in deep communion with his infinite saving love for his redeemed people. It's this to which Christ has saved us. It may not feel like it, but when you live in love toward your brothers and sisters in this church, you are indeed partnering with Christ. You're joining the work that he is doing to love his people. You're partnering as a friend, so to speak. And as verse 16 reminds us, it is Jesus who places this high calling upon us. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. You're to abide, and you'll produce fruit that abides, that remains, that stays, that has an eternal reward. How important is this realization for all of us as Christ's disciples? I chose you. Did we choose Jesus? Well, yes, we certainly did. He called and we answered. He called Peter and he called Andrew and James and John and Matthew and the others, and they willingly chose to follow Jesus. Their will was exercised to follow him, of course. But primarily, foundationally, fundamentally, by way of initiative and sovereign grace, the choosing always starts with Christ, not with us. We choose him because he first chose us. Otherwise, we would never come at all. It really just takes us back to the garden in Adam and Eve. They ran from God when they sinned. Did they find him? Or did he find them? Not taking that initiative on God's part, and they would have just kept hiding. But he took the initiative to say, Adam, where are you? And so it is in every relationship that we have with God. He is the initiator. He chooses us, and we respond in choosing him. We choose him because he first chose us. Otherwise, we'd never come. And what did Jesus choose us for? What does it say here, verse 16? To bear fruit that would abide, that would stay with us as a testimony of our love for him. In the second half of verse 16, Jesus expresses a central aspect of the fruit that he has in view when he says, verse 16, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. There again is that partnership in prayer that allows us to track with Christ and abide with him in the work that he's doing. This is the calling of Jesus' friends. A unique insight into the Lord's heart. Because of what he has said in his word, we know what he wants. And when we know what Christ wants, we can plead with him to do that. For the glory of his name, for the good of his people, to do what he alone can do. And so we learn to pray, not my will, but yours be done. We learn to pray, your will be done, not your will be changed. We conform to his heart and to his soul, and the result is fruit and joy. We can hardly begin to grasp the significance of this privilege. To commune with and partner with the Lord of heaven and earth, of time and eternity, to glorify his name and bless his people is a high calling. He saved you, believer, to this life. Verse 17 returns to the vital ethic, the ethical responsibility to love those that Jesus has loved. Verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. When we grasp the love of God for us, it naturally fuels the desires to draw others into the orbit of that love. That's God's love overflowing, drawing others to it, why he created. He didn't need us to make him happier. He couldn't be any happier, couldn't be any more fulfilled. He's a perfect being in perfect communion, Father, Son, and Spirit, through all eternity past. His love just draws. And so he creates to express that love. And so it is with us as we walk in fellowship with him and obey his commands. We love one another. We give ourselves away for the good of others. This is fruit that will last. If you're separated from Christ, you would not claim to be a Christian today. You probably bristle at the concept of staying with Christ. Why do I need to do that? I'd really like to run my own show and be my own master. I don't want to live my life by someone else's commands. Oh, this is the nature of humanity. It's where we all start. We're born into that desire to run our own life and do our own thing and be our own master. Does this really matter? I am the captain of my fate, you might say. Well, you're not. You're not. Our fall in Eden and turning from God's command separated us from the life that is in God. And we have then here a genuine warning to all. Eternal separation from Jesus as the ultimate judgment is what should be feared above all else. Are you trying to scare me with threats of hell? No, I think Jesus is. Not in the sense of frightening you into an unwelcome relationship with him, but in the sense that eternal separation from him has severe consequences. You have been warned. Karl Marx was warned. He wrote a graduation thesis as a young man on, guess what? John chapter 15. His title spoke of the utter necessity of abiding in Christ, but Karl Marx did not abide. He did not stay with Christ. Because he never was of Christ. And he abandoned John 15 and everything else that we find in Scripture. To not follow Christ is the most severe threat to your soul, to your joy, and to your eternal well-being. Christ has spoken. The Creator, the Sustainer, the Victor over death, who said that he would come, said that he would rise, and said that he's coming again. For those of us who know Christ, how do I know I'm abiding in Jesus? How do I know that I'll not fall away? How do I know that I'm not authentic? What abiding does not look like is coming to church on Sunday, concentrating here, saying there's stuff here that's good, and going out, walking out the door and living like you're lost. And coming back and doing it again on Sunday, but living your life basically disconnected from Christ. That's not what it looks like. That's not what we were saved to. It's not, secondly, a claim to some past experience. I remember speaking to a woman who was living in adultery, had absolutely no conviction of sin that could be detected. I called her to change. She said, I will not. I'm not doing that. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And then she said, but I know that I'm going to heaven because I prayed the prayer when I was a little girl. That's not what abiding looks like. She later came to admit that and now is abiding by the grace of God. We're not looking here in abiding at angelic perfection, as some call it. But as 1 John lays it out, it is to embrace the truth. This is the fruit of the life that's truly connected to Christ. To have new affections that lead to increasingly godly living. I want to please Jesus. I want to know the light of his word and where it's pointing and what it means. And I want to live in faithfulness to it. It looks like love for God's people. Giving my time and resources away. Investing in the good of others. And the key of it all is without me we can do nothing, as Jesus said. But I have chosen you. I've chosen you, he said. It is not in the end my reach toward Jesus that is decisive. In the end, it's his reach toward me. And the result of this reach is a life that stays with him, a life that walks in fellowship with him, and of love for his people, that lives the life of Christ in the midst of his people and in the midst of a hostile world. Which brings us to this table. We don't commune here with our world. We commune here with Christ. This supper is a testament, a statement for believers of our loving communion with Christ and with his people. These are my people, born again by the work of Christ. He is my Savior and my Lord. At this table, we declare and confess, by the grace of God, I'm abiding in Christ. I'm staying with him. I'm staying connected. And his life is being produced in mine. Abiding in Christ is our new life. And here we celebrate that life by communing with him and with one another. Lord, aid us in doing that. May we find hope and rest and strength in you as your people. And as we come to this table, to so commune that we are sanctified, that we are built up and encouraged in the faith. We thank you for this word and pray that you would continue to bring its light into the life of those who do not know you and those who do. Lord, you've saved us to this life. May we embrace it. May we rejoice in it. We should go home by all rights as happy, happy people. To think of what you have done for us and to commune in that gospel message. We praise you, Jesus, for taking your life and placing it between us and judgment. Of taking your robes of righteousness and putting them over our naked, pitiful, dirty bodies. We thank you for cleansing our hearts. And here at this table, we rejoice in what it took to bring that about. And now to the joyful fellowship into which we are invited with you as our triune God. Lord, we bow. In humility, we bow with thanksgiving and pray that you will continue to sanctify us as your people as we worship. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.